Question for you this morning. How do you handle the desperate realities of life? The desperate realities of life. You know, some people think that when you become a Christian, your troubles are all over. In some ways, when you become a Christian, your troubles are just beginning. To paraphrase Shylock in The Merchant of Venice, I am a Christian, hath not a Christian eyes, hath not a Christian hands, organs, dimensions, senses, affections, and passions, fed with the same food, hurt with the same weapons, subject to the same diseases, healed by the same means, warmed and cooled in the summer and the winter as anyone else is. If you prick us, do we not bleed? If you tickle us, do we not laugh? If you poison us, do we not die? And Oswald Chambers, reflecting in the same vein, as he offers a meditation on Romans 8:35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ, expresses the same thing this way. God does not keep us immune from trouble. He says, I will be with you in trouble. It does not matter what actual troubles in the most extreme form get hold of our lives. We are incapable of being separated from our relationship to God. Further, we are more than conquerors in all of these things. Paul is not talking of imaginary things, but of things that are desperately actual. And he says we are super victors in the midst of them, not by our ingenuity or by our courage or by anything other than the fact that not one of these things affects our relationship to God in Jesus Christ. If you were here last week, you will remember that we worked on a homegrown definition of faith as being believing that God is who He has revealed Himself to be, and then acting on that belief. Believing that God is who He reveals Himself to be, not who other people say He is, not who in our vain imaginings we might suppose He could be, not who we would conclude He is by looking at the hard realities of life. God is who He reveals Himself to be. We believe that. That's what faith is. And then we act on that belief. That's the Christian life. Now, the great work of Satan is to get believers to see God in the worst possible light, to be disabused of the notion that God really is love, that God really is grace, that God really is overflowing with human love, love for we humans, in a great, kind expression of His fatherhood in Christ, getting us to see God in the worst possible light. Now, the great work of God is to get us to see Him as He really is. In the 23rd chapter, which we looked at last week, of Joshua, that theme is worked out in Joshua's valedictory address. He, as an old man, coming to those whom he has led all of these victorious years, saying, my time has come. I'm going to summarize the things I want you to remember. And he spoke of the importance of believing that God is who He has revealed Himself to be, and then of acting on that belief. Now, that is apparently so important that God thought we needed to hear it again, because the 24th chapter of Joshua reiterates that, and we're going to look at that to try to answer four questions. The first is, to whom does God reveal Himself as He really is? The second is, when does He do that? And the third is, how are we to react to God's self-revelation? First question, to whom does God reveal Himself as He really is? And the first of three answers is, He reveals Himself to the assembled. If you have your Bibles, open them to Joshua chapter 24, and look with me at verse 1a, just the first part of verse 1 of Joshua 24. Then Joshua assembled all the tribes at Israel in Shechem. He assembled. God reveals himself, first of all, to the assembled. John 20:19, after the resurrection, you remember, the disciples were still huddling in rooms afraid of the Jews, but John 20, verse 19 says, on the evening of that first day of the week, now this is Sunday evening of the resurrection, when the disciples, here it is, were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. And what did he do then? After this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed. When they were assembled together, Christ revealed himself to them. You would also take me over to Acts chapter 2, verse 1. Just before Pentecost, the precondition to Pentecost, Jesus said, wait until you receive the power. Look at the way Luke records the event in the second chapter of Acts, just verse 1. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place, and suddenly a sound like a blowing of a violent wind came from heaven, and so on. The emphasis is on believers being assembled. Friends, we assemble to study the Word together. We assemble to sing. We assemble to praise. We assemble to pray. It's vitally important that we Christians assemble ourselves together. There was a time in my life when I decided you could worship God on the golf course just like you could at church. It was a wonderful excuse to play golf on Sunday morning. I thought I would go out, and if I would just pray, the Lord would give me a backswing that would give me the capacity to put it down there about 275 yards right in the middle of the fairway. You know what happened on the first tee? I ended up right in the middle, all right, but it was right in the middle of the parking lot over to the right of the tee. It gradually dawned on me, we've got to assemble together in order to be the family of God. God reveals himself first to those who have assembled. But then second, he also reveals himself to the obedient. Look at the entirety of verse 1 of chapter 24. Then Joshua assembled all the tribes of Israel at Shechem. He summoned the elders, the leaders, the judges, the officials of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. Joshua called them, and they came. I was thinking this morning, what would you like to see on your tombstone? We ask ourselves this from time to time. What about these three words, and he did, or and she did? God called Polly to pray, and she did. You're called to give in service, and he did. Obedience is emphasized over and over again in Scripture, the importance of it. Joshua 23:6, be strong, be careful to obey all that is written in the book of the law of Moses without turning aside to the right or to the left. The blessings of the family are available to the obedient, and God reveals himself to the obedient. They were called and they came. They were told to be there and they did. I've told you before, I know, but I need to hear this again. A friend of mine was playing tennis early one morning, may very well have been a Sunday, and he was playing very well, and he noticed that there was some guy he didn't know standing watching, and as they changed sides one time, he said to the guy just in passing, not bad, huh? And the guy said, you stink. He said, excuse me? He said, you are the worst tennis player I have ever seen, the worst excuse for a tennis player that I have ever seen. He said, what are you talking about? And the guy said, let me tell you something, buddy. I could go home and get a skillet and beat you. And my friend said, well, then why don't you just do it? And then my friend pauses and says, and he did, and he did. It turns out, of course, that this guy was a tennis pro. And he was out getting ready to warm up, and he thought he'd just tool this guy. He went and got a skillet and beat my friend's brains out. But you know, the summary of that, and he did. Called to be obedient, and he did be obedient. God reveals himself as he is to the assembled, to the obedient, and also, I love this one, to the hearers. Look at 24:2a. Joshua said to the people, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. The hearers. We've worked before with this word shama in Hebrew. When Jesus says, let him who has ears to hear, hear, he's referring to his hearers back to this word shama, which means to hear physically. The eardrum vibrates. Second thing it means is that vibration makes its way 4 or 5 inches up to the brain and identifies it. Second thing that has to happen for you to hear. But then it's got to make about a 12-inch trip down to the heart and cause you to actually do something about what you've heard. So if you hear, you think, what Jesus is saying, but don't respond to it, Jesus will say, you didn't really hear it. You didn't really hear it. God reveals himself to those who really hear. But I noticed something peculiar about this. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. He doesn't say, this is the word of the Lord. He says, this is the word from the Lord. How would you like it if you came to church or to a Sunday school class and the preacher or the teacher got up and said, this is the word of the Lord. But friends, this morning, I don't have any word from the Lord. I've been studying the word of the Lord all week, and I've got no word from the Lord because I never got down inside. I never saw it for myself. I never got passionate and excited about what the word of the Lord. I have no word from the Lord for you. And therefore, I would like us to sing another hymn. I would like for us to have a prayer. And then we can be dismissed and beat the Baptist to the cafeteria. Now, that would be radical. It might even shake some of us up, but it would be dead honest. I can tell you that as I studied this passage this week, and unfortunately for me, I saw that about Tuesday. By Thursday afternoon, I was afraid I was going to have to come and tell you that today because I just couldn't get it together. Marcia knows I had to spend all day. I always try to be finished by Saturday so I can just review. Friend, I was at this for 12 or 13 hours yesterday trying to see what's in this, and I finally got it. So I'm not going to dismiss you early. Get that out of your minds. A word not only of the Lord, but a word from the Lord. God reveals himself to the hearers, to those who are obedient, and to those who are assembled. Now, when does he do it? When does he do it? This 24th chapter is wonderful, and this is what I finally saw. I was so thick, and I finally saw it. He reveals himself to us in the midst of desperate reality. I found 5 things that Joshua says constitute the desperate reality that the children of Israel had been in. And then they saw God's 5 responses to that. And the responses of God to the desperate reality are always introduced by the little word but, B-U-T. It's a divine but. Joshua is saying this was the situation, but God did this. Don't leave before the movie is over. God has not finished yet, he is saying. Let's look at these together. these five examples of how God comes to us in the midst of desperate reality. The first desperate reality is hopelessness. 24, verse 2. Joshua said to the people, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago, your forefathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the river and worshiped other gods." Now, friends, when you think about that a minute, that is a hopeless situation. That is the desperate reality of the situation Abraham, the father of the faith, found himself in. What does that mean? Beyond the river. That's beyond the river Euphrates. Friend, he was way on the other side of where God is. He was separated totally from God, just like we are before we find Christ, separated hopelessly from God by sin. And what else does he say about Abraham, the father of the faith, worshiped other gods? Abraham was a pagan. Abraham not only separated from God, but actually worshiping gods that do not exist. And what did God do? How did he respond? There is a divine but. Look at verse 3. "But I took your father Abraham from the land beyond the river." Listen to the verbs. "I took your father Abraham from the land beyond the river. I led him throughout Canaan, and I gave him many descendants. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. I assigned the mountains of Seir to Esau." Wow. Romans 5:6. You see, just at the right time, when we were powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. I love the way the Message Peterson translates 5:6. Christ arrives right on time to make this happen. He didn't and doesn't wait for us to get ready. He presented himself for this sacrificial death when we were far too weak. See, hopeless. Far too weak and rebellious to do anything to get ourselves ready. And even if we hadn't been so weak, we wouldn't have known what to do about it anyway. Isn't that good? That's the way we were, on the other side of the river, worshiping pagan gods in a hopeless situation. Hosea looks at it this way. Hosea 2:23. You'll break a fingernail getting there. I'll just read it to you. "I will show my love," God speaking, "to the one I call not my loved one. I will say to those called not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God." Same idea echoed in Isaiah 65, verse 1. "I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. To a nation that did not call on my name, I said, here am I, here am I." You know why you're a Christian today? If you are, if you have submitted your life to Christ as Lord, if you have accepted his sacrifice on the cross, and therefore he is your Savior, do you know why? Because he came and sought you, that's why. In love, he came and sought me to be his holy bride. With his own blood, he bought me, and for my life, he died. Beyond the river, hopeless. How was it then that God responded? Well, he responded. He responded to the overwhelming hopelessness of the Jews and of us with his faithfulness. In the midst of the desperate reality of hopelessness, God responds with faithfulness. But that's not all. He also responds to helplessness. Helplessness. Chapter 24, verse 4b through 6. "Jacob and his sons went down to Egypt. Then I sent Moses and Aaron, and I afflicted the Egyptians by what I did there, and I brought you out. And when I brought your forefathers out of Egypt, you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued them with chariots and horsemen as far as the Red Sea." Now, you remember from your own reading what that's all about. 10 plagues have happened, and Pharaoh has said, you can go, and Moses has led them out, but Pharaoh changes his mind. And there they are on the shores of the Red Sea with no way to get across, and they look around, and here comes Pharaoh with all of his chariots. Now, friends, that is a helpless situation. There is absolutely no way out of that situation. What happens when the desperate reality of helplessness overtakes you? Well, what happens is you look for a divine but. And here it is in verse 7 of Joshua 24. But they cried to the Lord for help, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians. He brought the sea over them and covered them. You saw with your own eyes what I did to the Egyptians. Then you lived in the desert for a long time. In the midst of the desperate reality of hopelessness, in the midst of the desperate reality of helplessness, God shows himself to be faithful. And he overwhelms the hopelessness, and he overwhelms the helplessness. But third, there's another desperate reality that Joshua reminds the children of Israel from their own history about. In addition to hopelessness and helplessness, there's the desperate reality of frustration. Look at 24:8a. Joshua 24:8a. I brought you to the land of the Amorites who lived east of the Jordan. They fought against you. They fought against you. Now, they are in what was then referred to as the land of the Amorites. Today, we would call it the country of Jordan. And if you read in Numbers 21 and 22, you'll see that all they did was ask the king, let us just go through. We don't want any of your water. We're not going to let our flocks graze here. All we want to do is just pass through your land on the way to where we're going. And he said, no, sir, you're not going. It is impossible for you to pass through because my army says no. They were absolutely frustrated in their purpose. That is a desperate reality in some of our lives from time to time, isn't it? Have you ever been so frustrated because you sensed you couldn't go forward? They couldn't. You couldn't go back. They couldn't go back to the desert. You couldn't turn around. You've got no elbow room. The desperate reality of frustration is every bit as real as the desperate reality of hopelessness and helplessness. But there is one more divine but. Verse 8. B, but I gave them into your hands. I destroyed them before you, and you took possession of that land. In the face of helplessness and hopelessness and frustration, we worship a God who reveals himself in history to be the God who overwhelms helplessness, overwhelms hopelessness, and overwhelms frustration by his own faithfulness to us. And then there's a fourth desperate reality that Joshua brings to their minds from their own history. The desperate reality of reviling, reviling. Verse 9 of Joshua 24 says this, when Balak, son of Zippor, the king of Moab, prepared to fight against Israel, he sent for Balaam, son of Beor, to put a curse on you. Now, if you've read Numbers lately, and I'm sure many of you have meditated deeply, this week alone, on the 22nd chapter of Numbers, you would remember the story of Balaam and Balak. Balak the king heard about this horde that was coming, and he said, I've got to have somebody bring a curse of God on these people. So he tried to hire Balaam. Balaam, you remember, rode on his donkey. The donkey saw the angel and Balaam didn't. God turned Balaam's curses into blessing. He was not able to curse. But what a picture of reviling. Matthew 5:11 reminds us that there is a spirit of reviling alive and well in the world today. Jesus, 5:11, following the Beatitudes, says this: "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Well, there's a divine but here. 24:10. Joshua 24, chapter 10. "In spite of Balak, in spite of Balaam, but I would not listen to Balaam. So he blessed you again and again, and I delivered you out of his hand." Friends, right in the midst of the desperate reality of being reviled, we are made more than conquerors by the God who overwhelms reviling by his faithfulness. But then there's a fifth. There's another desperate reality, the desperate reality of being outnumbered. Look at verse 11a of Joshua 24. "Then you crossed the Jordan and came to Jericho. The citizens of Jericho fought against you, as also did the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites." Man, there's ites every place you look in the wonderful land into which we've been called, and they were all standing against you. We're totally outnumbered. And you remember, 38 years before, they had come up to those very same places in the river where they could have crossed. They sent spies in, and they said, "We're outnumbered. We cannot take these guys. They're too big. They're too strong. There's just too many for us to be victorious." Have you ever felt that way? Do you ever feel like that life just has you surrounded? That life has just got you outnumbered? That there are just more problems than can possibly be solved? If you've been around very long, you know that there is no pressure quite like money pressure. Have you ever had in your life, either as a single person, a married person, come up against it when the bills just overwhelm the capacity? I've got a friend who says that if my outgo doesn't stop exceeding my income, my upkeep's going to be my downfall. Just outnumbered. I'm just outnumbered. Our friend Knox Williams, and I think I've told you this before, we were driving down the road in Austin one day, and I looked up on the billboard, and it said $30 million in the lottery. And I said, "Knox, I don't believe in the lottery. I think that's stealing from the citizens of Texas, and I don't mess with it. But if you won that $30 million, what would you do?" He said, "I'd pay off half my creditors and tell them the rest they got to wait." Sometimes we feel outnumbered by life, don't we? But there's a divine but here. Look at this. This divine but that overwhelms our being outnumbered. 11b through 13. "But I gave them into your hands. I sent the hornet ahead of you, which drove them out before you. Also the two Amorite kings. You did not do it with your own sword and bow. So I gave you a land on which you did not toil, and cities you did not build, and you live in them. And you eat from vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant." Well, so what? So this. Joshua is telling us of the vital importance of believing that God is who he reveals himself to be. He reveals himself to be who he is to the assembled, obedient hearers. And he does that in the midst of these desperate realities of life, the reality of hopelessness and of helplessness, frustration, being reviled and being outnumbered. And the theme that is repeated over and over, like one of Wagner's leitmotifs, is he does it because he's faithful. He does it because he's faithful. He does it because he's faithful. That's who God is. And now how are we to respond to that? Well, Joshua has been bringing Israel and us to the same place, to verse 14 and verse 15, where my response is to be faithful in return. Verse 14 of Joshua 24. Now, fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Now, in other words, in light of all of your history, even going back to prehistory with Abraham, all the things we've been talking about, in light of how you have seen God's faithfulness to you, you be faithful to him. Throw away the gods your forefathers worshiped beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you're now living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Friends, there's a principle here, and the principle is this. The power of God himself resides in reciprocal fidelity. The power of God himself resides in reciprocal fidelity, reciprocal faithfulness. God says, I am going to be faithful to you no matter what, all the way to the end. And what he is hoping to do is to evoke a response from us. Yes, and because you called me, because you caused Jesus to die for me, because all that you are is available to me through the power of the Holy Spirit, because you've been faithful to me, I will be faithful to you. How do we handle the desperate realities of life? Well, we rely on the faithfulness of another, and we are faithful ourselves. And that releases the power of God. Now, we've got 4 minutes to illustrate this from life. As I sat yesterday afternoon, I thought, there's got to be something simple that illustrates this wonderful principle. Relying on faithfulness of another and being faithful yourself and having that generate the power to sustain you in the desperate realities of life. And then it hit me. What is the picture that God has given us of the relationship between God and his people? Between what Paul calls God and his church. What is the picture that he's given us? Marriage. It's marriage. And so I downloaded one of the traditional marriage formats from the internet yesterday afternoon. And let me remind you of just a couple of elements in the traditional marriage service. Introductory remarks. Dearly beloved, we are assembled here in the presence of God. First thing, we are assembled, same word, in the presence of God to join this man and this woman in holy marriage. This is not just some kind of legal approximation of a contract. This is holy before God. Marriage is one of the oldest and most sacred institutions of God. It was established in the Garden of Eden, graced by the personal presence of Christ at Cana of Galilee, likened by the Apostle Paul, here it comes, to the mystical union which exists between Christ and the church, that union of faithfulness. It's declared in Holy Scripture to be honorable before all men. And then these wonderful, familiar words. The pastor says to the woman, will you have this man to be your husband? To live together in the covenant of marriage. See, a covenant is not a bipartite contract. It's a tripartite contract. Husband, wife, God. Three of us are entering into a holy arrangement. Will you love Him, comfort Him, honor and keep Him in sickness and in health? Now watch out. And forsaking all others, be faithful only unto Him. How long? As long as we both shall live. And then the old boy, if he knows what's good for him. When the preacher asks him, he better say what she just said. I will. Oh boy, I will. I will. And then, in a wonderfully symbolic thing, Marcia, will you help me with this? In most ceremonies, this is what happens. The pastor has them take each other's hands and they stand face to face. And then they repeat, I, Marcia, take you, Jack. And then I say, when it's my turn, I, Jack, take you, Marcia, to be my wedded wife. You see what symbolism is happening here? It's the joining of two into one. To be my wedded wife, for better or for worse, in sickness and in health. I only said this once, and I was in a fog at the time, and I haven't fully recovered.
But it works.
For richer or for poorer, till death us do part. So help me God. Now, let me tell you what happened there. Listen to the words and picture the symbols. They come into the church separately. They come out of the world of desperate reality. He gets a tiny little bitty role. He's standing over here like this. She gets a great big role. And here she comes. Pa, 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 pa. And he's up there like this. And she's going like this. And her daddy is saying, I'm getting rid of the burden. Their hands are joined. They come out of the world of desperate reality. How? Two people. What happens when he pronounces them man and wife? The two have become one because they swear to be faithful to each other forever, no matter what. And then, wonderful symbolism, they leave together, arm in arm, walking where? Back into the world of desperate reality, but no longer one against the world. It is a new one against the world. It is one flesh, and the glue is God Himself. Relying on the faithfulness of another and being faithful yourself. I looked up on my bulletin board as I was finishing this yesterday, and I saw something that I hadn't read in a while. It's something that I wrote 2 or 3 years ago that I call a prayer for Marcia and me. And I don't know that you've ever heard this before, but I'm going to hear with you this for the first time. And this is the way this goes. As the years go by, may we lovingly give ourselves to each other, so that all I am is yours, and all you are is mine, and all we are together is God's. Let's thank Him. Father, I come to this place today confessing that I have seen afresh the importance of relying on the faithfulness of another and being faithful myself. First, your faithfulness to me and the importance of my being faithful to you. But then, remembering this wonderful illustration of marriage, my relying on Marcia's faithfulness to me, her relying on my faithfulness to her, and it is in that faithfulness, joined together by God, that the power of God is released into our lives so that together we might deal with the desperate realities of life. Help us this coming week to live that. In Jesus' precious name, amen.